Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would fill us today, that you would send us today, that you would help us to know you better even today. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In the whisper test, Mary Ann Bird writes the following. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I would tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade that we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Miss Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from years past that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Miss Leonard said in her whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." And Bird concludes, God says to every person misshapen and deformed by sin, "I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." Of course, this is what God does tell us, because God does love us like this. No matter what we've done, no matter what we haven't done, no matter how we've fallen short, no matter what, God says, "I choose you. I want you. I love you." Though it's worth taking a moment to also recognize just why those words have such power. They're not just words that we hear. They're not just information to be received. They're not just facts that can be recited. No, the reason these words are so important and so impactful is that they can change our identity and outlook from the inside out. In the story, the reason that this packs such a punch is because we know that our author's life was remade and reformed when she heard those words. She then somehow lived the rest of her life out of this new reality. On the one hand, that afternoon or the next day would have looked a lot like it would have before. Classes, homework, dinner, sleep, breakfast, back to school, and repeat. But on the other hand, the way she would have lived out her life from that moment on was fundamentally different as she gained a new sense of confidence, a new level of assurance, a new kind of life. Because now she knew that she was chosen, that she was wanted, that she was loved. While we think about that, let me remind you where we've been. Because today we come to the end of our fall series exploring this rather complex idea that we are to be in Christ. What does it mean for us to abide in Christ? What does it mean for us to be found in Christ? What does it mean for us to live in Christ? Part of why we've been exploring this idea all this fall long is that most Christians settle on only the other half of the story, which is also a good story, that Christ is in us, and that's important. But there's an easy mistake we can make when we only see that side of the coin. We can conclude that therefore we are in charge, that we can do whatever we want, that we can decide to be whoever we want to be because Jesus is simply in us. He's along for the ride, as it were. Of course, the other important side of the coin is the much more interesting and expansive idea that we also are to be found in him, which reminds us that he's in control, that he should be determining how we behave, that he should be defining who we are. To that end, in the last few weeks, we've been taking that up even a little bit further as we've been trying to understand what does it mean for us to be rooted in Christ, to be united with Christ, to be hidden in him, as we are to be in Christ. Today we're going to sit just with this last image of being in Christ, which has really been the backdrop of the whole series. What does it look like for us to be in Christ? So if you will, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to just invite you to hear this constant refrain of in Christ, with Christ, under Christ, in him. Because once you start to see this in the New Testament, you'll see it everywhere. But I'll be honest, before I started this series, I didn't see it at all. So listen for in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Did you see it? Did you hear it? Not to say that Paul was laying it on a little thick there, but it's just this refrain over and over and over again. Faithful in him, blessed in him, unity under him, chosen in him, grace in him, redeemed in him, purposed in him, included in him, hope in him, marked in him, raised with him, seated with him, created in him, alive in him, as if it's all in him. Which is what we've been talking about and exploring all throughout this season, as we've been trying to figure out what does this therefore mean for us. Because apparently this is important for Paul and the other New Testament writers, which is interesting because it's so easy for us to miss, let alone for us to live. One of the things I love about this passage is how everything starts and ends with Christ. This passage is pure good news. Jesus blesses us, chooses us, predestines us, adopts us, redeems us, raises us, and loves us, all for his glory. It is all initiated by, accomplished by, and perfected by him, which is such good news. Of course, this then speaks to a huge transformation that then should start to take place in us as I becomes, we becomes he. The transformation that this passage speaks of is one of person. It becomes less and less and less about me and becomes more and more and more about him as we are chosen in him. But this isn't just an intellectual change. This should then become a new way for us to live as we focus less and less on ourselves and more focus beyond ourselves to Jesus and then through Jesus to his world. But now let's try and bring this from the theoretical and theological and try and ground this back in everyday reality. Because we aren't trying to be in a hypothetical Jesus. We're actually trying to be in the actual person of Jesus, especially as we've been finding him in the Gospels. Remember, as Ben alluded to earlier, we've been reading through the Bible this year, and we've just hopefully finished, or we are finishing, the Gospels right now. And so we've been reading all about Jesus. Part of my hope for this series, though it's not actually where the series ended up going, which is always interesting, but part of my hope for why we were doing this series was that we were going to be talking about this theoretical in Jesus idea while we're reading about the actual Jesus. And my hope was then to anchor this theological concept in the reality of the person we keep reading about. So as we focus on what Jesus does and what he says, we would then struggle to find ourselves more and more in him as we become more like him. Of course, again, that's not how the sermon series actually came together, which is how it works sometimes. But I want to end the series at least where I thought it would go. In other words, what if we could become more like the Jesus of the Gospels, which really is the goal of discipleship in the first place? Could we find ourselves more and more in him? Interestingly, in many ways, Paul's hope for the church of Ephesus is that they would know God better and that they would know that they are chosen in him. And so, to that end, and for the remainder of our time, I want us to simply explore those two ideas. How did Jesus know and prioritize God in his life? And then how might we know that Jesus then chose and loved others as we strive to live our lives more in him? And so I want us to start with simply this idea of how Jesus made the time to love and be loved by God. One of the things that hopefully you noticed as you were reading through the Gospels is that no matter how busy Jesus was, no matter how much was going on, no matter how crazy things were, Jesus made the time to get away and spend time in solitude with God in prayer. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't a fluke of scheduling on the calendar. Well, I have this hour, so I guess I'll use it for prayer today. It wasn't because he didn't have anything better to do. In fact, if you think about what Jesus came to do, and if you think about what Jesus could do, then any moment he wasn't healing or helping or teaching or training someone seemingly wasn't him giving the most, was it? I mean, this is right on the edge of blasphemy, so this is a hypothetical. Just bear with me for a moment. But if Jesus could spend his time literally just healing people and training people, then any time he's not doing that seems like it's not very productive, right? I mean, seems kind of like a waste of time, and yet Jesus made this a priority. Consistently thought this was important. And so time and time again, as you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus spends time getting away and praying. In Mark, as one of many, many examples, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, before he drank his coffee, it doesn't say that, but I think that's true, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they explained, "Everyone's looking for you." He went far enough away that they had to go looking for him. I bet he was tired that morning. If he spent all night driving out demons and healing people and doing all that all night, I bet he was tired in the morning. And yet he thought, you know what's better than sleeping in right now? I'm going to get away. I need to spend some time in prayer. Later in Mark chapter 6, we're told, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Of course, the people saw them go, and then there was the feeding of the 5,000, and so Jesus had compassion on the people. He fed the 5,000, then he sent them all away. He put the disciples in a boat, and then he goes up on a mountainside by himself to pray. It should strike us how often Jesus got away to reset and recharge and to pray with God. How funny that we so often conclude that we don't have the time as we settle down with our screens or into our busyness. Even as Paul reminds us and prays that we would know him better so that we might be found more and more in him. But then, of course, Jesus didn't just make time to love God. He also lived out that love by then loving others. And more particularly still, the unlovable. Again, one of the things that I think we see over and over is how Jesus lived with compassion for the people. And I don't know, maybe it was just this time reading through it, how much he loved the wrong people. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, Jesus loved the lost. He loved the last. He loved the least. He loved those who no one else loved. Jesus was constantly moving toward all the people that we tend to avoid the most. He loved people despite their status or occupation or economics. He loved people despite their race or their politics or their culture. He loved people despite their history or their popularity or their shame. He loved people despite the fact that they weren't necessarily going to love him right back. In Luke, we are told, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. A few verses later, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again and again, we see Jesus moving toward and even touching the unclean man with leprosy. You're not supposed to do that. No one does that. Jesus did. He then goes on to a tax collector, a Roman sycophant, and he calls him to be a disciple, to spend more time with him. Two ways you can take it, both are legit. No one spends time with tax collectors in general, and no one likes the Romans very much. Jesus finds someone who's both and says, "I'd like to spend more time with you." Believing, of all things, that Levi could become more like Jesus. Worse still, he then goes with this sinner to eat a meal with other sinners. Spends time with and loves even these unlovables. Loves even the unclean. Over and over again, Jesus moves toward and chooses to love Samaritans and Romans and the poor and the destitute and the hurting and everybody else. Which also reminds us what Paul said in our passage. Jesus chooses and includes and loves even us. So, to live in him, we may need to learn to love like him. We may need to learn to be loved by him. Time and time again, as we look at Jesus' life, we see him moved with compassion and we find him prioritizing his time with God. I wonder if that's what it looks like for us to live more in him. To seek to know God and God's love for us more and then to live out that love towards others. That we might be the kind of people who know we are chosen. And then we become the kind of people that help other people know that they are chosen and loved too, by us and by God. Maybe this is what it looks like for us to live out this idea of living in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to abide in you, to be hidden in you, to live in you. Lord, help us see the world through your eyes. Help us feel what you feel. Draw us toward our Heavenly Father. Fill us with your love, and then help us be the kind of people that love others like that. Because we do it all in Christ. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen.